This last week in the Middle East, you saw that Morsi was inaugurated as the Egyptian president. He is Muslim Brotherhood. He's starting out saying all the right things and making it sound good, but I just don't have a lot of faith that it will last long before he and the Muslim Brotherhood begin to exert their force, especially once they figure out how the military is going to get out of the way, or is the military going to make a big effort to stay in power, total power. So that was a disappointment to see Mohamed Morsi inaugurated. And then, as I stated last week, UNESCO, the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, did give World Heritage status to the birthplace of Jesus, the Church of the Nativity, in Bethlehem, Palestine. Remember, there's no such nation as Palestine, folks. Again, this is just a just another effort by the Palestinians to put forth and give legitimacy to Palestine, that it doesn't exist. There is no Palestine. But yet, the more that they get recognized in the United Nations, the more they get things like this with their name Palestine on it, the world just continues to see, oh, well, there is a Palestine. There isn't yet. That's just it. So that's part, that's troubling also. And then, of course, in Syria, they continue, no change, just more and more people killed every single day. It's unbelievable. I think Russia is, I'm not sure, Putin seems like he doesn't exactly know how to handle his child in Syria. I'm not sure what they're doing there. And then another more bombings in Iraq, Sunni and Shiite bombings at each other's throats there. That just keeps on increasing. Once the military, United States military power leaves, it'll continue to get worse and worse. So that's something just to keep your eye on. Anything else that anybody saw or wondered about?
A whole lot.
A whole lot, yes. That's it is. It just seems to keep getting worse and worse and rising more and more tension all the time. So just got to stay focused on what we're here for and what we're supposed to be doing in our lives. So keep focused on what God does. We're going to continue on with our lesson on the pain of Christianity and starting to look at the whys behind our suffering and whys behind our pain and see all the biblical bases for this. From last week, we saw that Paul says that we are going to share in the glory of Christ because we are co-heirs with Christ. But he has this enormous if. He says, if we share in the sufferings of Christ. So again, if we identify with Jesus Christ, if we identify with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, so we identify with him in his death, we identify with him in his life, his resurrected life, we will be resurrected also, that if we want to identify with Jesus Christ, then shouldn't we be willing to identify with everything about Christ, including his sufferings, his rejection, his pain, his suffering, everything about him? If we are identified with him, then that should be a part of our Christian life. Yet, you know, our first tendency is to push away as fast as we can anything that looks like suffering. But yet, how we deal with that, how we deal with our suffering and pain in our life, is on display for others to see. And as we go through that, as we go through those pains and suffering, if we are always looking toward God and coming out closer to God, people notice that and realize there is something different about you with a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that makes it very desirable for other people to see, to want something of that relationship. In this book, he makes a comment. He says, one of the greatest tragedies of our modern civilization is that you and I can live a trivial life and get away with it. One of the great advantages of pain and suffering is that it forces us to break through our superficial crusts to discover life on a deeper and more meaningful level. We can live a trivial life. We can also live a trivial Christian life. our Christian walk can be extremely shallow. We can come in one hour a week and say, hey, I've done church. I'm a Christian. That's all I need to do. We can live a trivial Christian life. However, if we want to be like Christ, we will find ourselves more and more persecuted, suffering, pain. That is part of the Christian life and how we deal with that. But yet, that is what brings us in a deeper relationship with God. This eternal perspective that we talked about on suffering, and it came out of 2 Corinthians with Paul saying our light and momentary troubles cannot be compared with the glory that is to come. He said, whatever we're going through now is light and momentary, and you're going, now wait a minute. You know, evidently Paul didn't see what I go through. No, Paul was just beaten, imprisoned, chained, rejected, persecuted. Paul certainly doesn't understand. You know, that's the thing is, we look at our Christian lives and realize how blessed we are, unpersecuted we are, how little we are really tasked on our face sometimes. Again, we can live a trivial Christian life if we so choose, but we're not going to grow deeper. So Paul says, whatever we go through is light and momentary compared with our future glory that is for eternity. And we demonstrated that by this a rope, the width of this room with one small mark on it, to show that in eternity our lives really are a vapor that shows for a little while and then vanishes. That our life is so small compared to the eternity that we're going to spend that it's not worth comparing. But yet how we live that little spot in eternity is very important in how we enjoy our eternities. So again, that's a good perspective on suffering. I wanted to read another one here that kind of helps to show, and it's not just our Christian life, but it's also very comparable to our marriage. And that is, what is already a part of your relationship before you get into times of suffering? What is already in your relationship is going to be brought out, enhanced, when you're in the middle of suffering. And so the best time to prepare for suffering is while we're healthy. Prepare for it in advance, or whenever we enter suffering, it's going to come out and it's not going to be all that good. For instance, in a marriage, when a couple encounters a crisis, it magnifies what is already present in the relationship. According to this one man, the best way to prepare for suffering is to work on a strong, supportive life when you're healthy. You cannot suddenly fabricate foundations of strength. They must have been building all along. Okay? So a bad time to prepare for suffering is when it's already begun. We all know it's going to happen. We know that we're not exempt from suffering, so why not start now preparing and solidifying your foundation in Christ? That way, when you're in it, you will have that strength already prepared. Work on the relationship when you're healthy. It's interesting, and I've used this before, Tom Brokaw's book, The Greatest Generation, talks about the generation, several people in here, who were in the middle of the World War II generation, and the sacrifices that people made at that time, with family members being gone for years at a time, rationing, giving to drives, rubber drives, steel drives, all of the sacrifices that so many people put up with, not just the soldiers, but the people here back at home. And it's interesting to look at that and realize how strong marriages were during that time. And one of the ladies that he interviewed that I always just love the quote, she said, you know, she said, people today take marriage way too lightly and they take divorce way too easily. She said, whenever we were growing up and I was married, she said, we would have never considered divorce. Never. She said, we might have killed each other, but we would have never divorced each other. You know, that thought just wasn't there. And it's amazing to see what they went through, the challenges and the sacrifices, and that's what brought them closer together. So you wonder, when you get into a society as we have been for several decades, where we really haven't had to sacrifice a whole lot, why does the divorce rate climb? You know, what is it that's there? Maybe it's part of that challenge that brings people closer together in a marriage. And certainly it's part of that challenge that brings people closer together in a relationship with Christ. Because when you're in those times, you find that I don't have anybody else to depend on, so I have to lean on God to do this. And that's exactly where God wants us. He needs us to be there in that relationship. So again, do you have a relationship with Christ during the healthy times that's apathetic, platonic? I mean, is it distant? Well, once you get into suffering, it's going to be magnified. Whatever you have. So whenever you go into suffering, you're going to instantly accuse God of leaving you, and you know, you're not going to have anything to hang on to because that's a relationship that you already had. Is he a friend in easy times, but you're not sure where he is around in hard times? So we work on our relationship with God in our easy times so that when we do fall into suffering, and it's a when, not if, you will understand already going into it. So that's why Job, you stop and think about Job. Did he form a relationship, this powerful relationship with God, after the boils began? No, he already had it. That's why he was able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It was while he was covered with boils and in pain and suffering, that's his reply. Does that mean that he didn't question and argue with God? No. But yet the foundation was already laid. And if we don't have that foundation, when we begin our suffering, we're going to fall apart. We're going to fall apart. Same with David. Let me read you something out of Anne Graham Lotz's book. She says, "This growth in depth and strength and consistency and fruitfulness and ultimately in Christ-likeness is only possible when the winds of life are contrary to personal comfort. Just as storms make it possible for eagles to soar, so suffering makes it possible for you and me to attain the highest pinnacles in the Christian life. Suffering develops our faith." So now that every time we push that away, what are we doing to our faith? It's probably not going to grow. Only the trees that are growing under duress form good root systems and solid bases. So that's part of it. Whenever, go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. David talks about the same things. Psalm 119:86. Psalm 119:86. David says, "All your commands are trustworthy. Help me, for men persecute me without cause. They almost wipe me from the earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. Preserve my life according to your love, and I will obey the statutes of your mouth. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth, and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my afflictions." So which came first? Delight in God's law or the affliction? He was already delighting in God's law. He already understood God's precepts. He already had that relationship with God. He said, if I hadn't had that, then I would have perished in my afflictions. That's why you prepare your relationship with God before you get there. Have that ready to go, because his strength will sustain us through these things. And that just shows it. God, your law is my delight. With that as our foundation, we can endure. It was evident during the times of suffering of David. It was already a part of David's relationship with God before the suffering began. And we know how David talked with God. It was mild and meek and humble. If you've ever read the Psalms, you just need to go through there. David is shouting at God. He's asking, "Why have you left me, God?" He's telling God, "Knock out the teeth of my enemies, break their legs." I mean, it is, I'm serious, it's in there. It is vicious. And that's why I love it so much. It is so painfully honest. But here's David who delights in God's laws and is constantly chasing God for that relationship with him. But you know what? He has these frustrating times where he's just shouting at God and he's angry with him. He's questioning him. He is just in this battle with God. But yet he comes right back and says, but your law is my delight. That's the foundation. You know what? God can take it. He can take the shouting. He can take the anger. He can take the questioning. The one thing that God hates is apathy. When we ignore him. That's the things that really makes God angry with us. He'll take everything else. It's no different than, you know, somebody was talking about arguments in a marriage and how that you shouldn't, you know, treat your partner with the silent treatment. The comment was made, at least in a wrestling match, both people are engaged. And I love that, you know. At least there's something going on between the two people. And it's not apathetically, complacent, turning people off. So David shows with his foundation laid with God, his relationship with God, that his tenacious obedience that we talked about the first week, this tenacious obedience, no matter what's going on, I am still going to delight in God's law. Because no matter what, God knows better for me than I do. In every situation, God has already seen the outcome and he knows the best. So his law is my delight and I will tenaciously obey him no matter what, no matter how much it hurts. David kept choosing God time after time, time after time. Now, let me ask you something. Have you ever known somebody who has gone through tremendous pain or loss or suffering and walked away from God? I have. Sometimes it was temporary and time went by and they came back. I've known some people that have walked away and I'm not sure if they're coming back. Now, let me ask you something. Is that a smart thing to do on God's part? I mean why pour so much on somebody that they may walk away from him? That doesn't seem right. I see people going through things in their lives. I mean, right now today, I can name you a half a dozen people that you're just going, God, let up. Get off of them. Give them some kind of a blessing to show them you're still there. Ease up. Because you think, God, they're going to run away from you if you don't leave them alone. But yet he continues. Why? I mean, that just doesn't seem very smart. Why would he continue to do that? Could it drive them away from God? Could it drive somebody away from God? Yes, it could. Now, why would he continue to allow pain and suffering then? If he knows that somebody might walk away from him, why does he continue to do that? Go ahead, answer. Because they might not, you know what? What if they did have the faith in the first place? What if they were strong Christians and it just became unbearable and they walked away? Why would he do that?
God being omniscient, he knows that anyway. He knows how they're going to react.
He knows, but they don't.
So then obviously he's got control of the entire situation. So
God still sees that. Okay, so see, here's this enormous, seems like a risk, that God does this knowing full well that some people may turn away from him. But yet the people who do return, the people who stay, are the strong witnesses for that relationship with him. And it's no different than, why did he allow Christ to come and suffer and offer salvation to the entire world to begin with? Isn't it an enormous risk that people will not choose Christ? Yes?
It says that the Lord chastises those who he loves.
Exactly.
And a parent who lets the kid get by with anything is just for sure making a bad way.
Yep.
But what you're saying, I've got to get hold of that, but because you never know what people experience in the last moments of life.
That's right. And God does. God knows what's going on in their hearts. But Marilyn brings up a good point. How many of y'all, and I tell you what, I admire anybody that raises a kid. That's all there is to it. We don't have kids, but man, I admire y'all. Does discipline sometimes drive your kid away? Yeah. Well, isn't that an enormous risk to take? Then why do you do it? Exactly. Not disciplining, you know, we see what happens with that. So there you have to look at that in that manner. Yay, there is a risk. Guess what? There's a risk in love, period. Yes, sir?
Bigger risk when you don't.
That's right. When you don't discipline, there's an enormous risk that, you know, we've seen kids that aren't. Yes, sir? What were you going to? Just some of it is just. That's right. God allows things to happen, but he could stop it. But he does allow things to happen in order to bring witnesses for him to grow our faith. But it's a risk. It is a risk. But evidently God thinks that it's a risk he's willing to take because he is sovereign. Why would he offer salvation knowing that somebody can reject it? And that's because those who accept it are capable of a love for him that cannot be obtained otherwise. See, if we're forced into a situation, if we're forced to accept it, then we're robots, and a real true love cannot develop. It's no different than a marriage. If you're forced into a marriage, you know what? A true love, you can't see how that happens. But if it is open for your choice, then it is a free choice to accept it, and then it is a free choice to grow in that love. Without that deep love, a relationship is not possible. And evidently, it's a risk that God is willing to take, because those who are driven toward God in times of suffering, those are the ones with the changed hearts, those are the ones with the faith that grows and grows closer to him, and then that is the testimony that he wants out in the world, the witness that he wants. It is a hard thing to think through and say, you know, it's like Connie's saying, if I'm in the middle of something, is he allowing it? Is he doing something? Because we know that throughout the Old Testament, he does things intently to get Israel's attention. So part of it is, you know, this question of, well, is God doing this to judge us? Great question. Was 9/11 God's judgment? Well, you know, the first response is, "Oh no, we don't want to say that." But is it possible? See, we have to admit that it is possible. We may not know the answer to it, but to wipe one question off, say, "Oh no, that's never possible." You know what? God can do anything he wants to. So does he actually step in and do something, or does he step back and allow things to happen to bring people to him? He probably does some of all of it, because he's interested in an eternal relationship with us. He's not just interested in keeping us happy for 70 years. He isn't. He is more interested in what we are looking like for eternity. He's shaping us for something totally different. David in Psalm 119, again, 67, verse 67. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." So, without that affliction, he said, I was going astray. It was the affliction that brought me closer to you. 71. He says, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. That was okay. It was good for me. Especially when we look back and realize, you know what? It was that moment, whenever I was hurting the worst, that I felt closest to God. That's what brought me closer to him. So then exactly why would I push away that affliction? It brought me closer. Verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. It's only in God's faithfulness. He disciplines those he loves. It's in his faithfulness that he afflicts David. And David says, and if it hadn't been for that, I wouldn't have been closer to you. Without that, I'm out there going astray. That's what brought me closer to God. David said that. That's incredible. I love that, those verses. John Piper says, all experiences of suffering in the path of Christian obedience, whether from persecution or sickness or accident, have this in common. They all threaten our faith in the goodness of God and tempt us to leave the path of obedience. Therefore, every triumph of faith and all perseverance in obedience are testimonies to the goodness of God and the preciousness of Christ, whether the enemy is sickness, Satan, sin, or sabotage. All these things lead to triumphs of faith. But the danger is, it can drive people away. But the ones that endure are the best witnesses for God that he has in this world. It's through those trials and suffering that God continues to make us in the image of his Son. Because his Son suffered, so will we. And that is what makes us look more and more like Christ. Pamela?
Yeah. When we're going through that stuff.
Good. And she makes this comment. We talked about this. How do we know full joy unless we have experienced full sorrow? I mean, we don't understand fully what joy is without experiencing some sorrow. And so part of that is that God is showing us the incredible joy that we can have in him through some of this suffering. But without that, we don't fully realize. It's no different than what we said. You know, our faith that's not tested. What kind of a faith do we have? It's not until our faith is really tested that we understand the value of it and the strength of it. And that's what worries me about our society. You know, so many Christians have gotten so complacent and apathetic and comfortable in their faith. When the winds start really howling, are they going to be able to stand? That's what worries me about the church as a whole more and more. Yes, ma'am.
I realize, in my walk with God, during the times whenever everything is going okay, I have no reason to really, rely on it.
Yep.
You know, and, it makes me think, I was thinking about the name Dave Builders earlier, and, it just makes me think, how are we supposed to build our faith, whenever we're asking God, allow me to have a bigger faith, and how is he going to do that if we're not having a reason to rely?
Fantastic. She says, whenever we're going through the easy times of our life, it's easy not to rely on God. So how does he build that faith? Does he build your faith during the easy, quiet times? Well, no, not really. You have an opportunity to read and study and get closer to him, but it's those tough times where he draws you closer. And again, like she says, if we're not prepared going into it, we may fall, we may stumble, we may push away from him. But yet, if we have established going into it who he is, and that he has eternal purposes, and that he is an all-knowing God, and that he really is working together toward the good in every single thing, if we know that going in, then during our trials, we will understand better that, I don't understand this right now. But I know, like Job, though he slay me, I will trust him. Even if he wipes me out, I'm still going to trust him because he is God. He's working for eternity. All I can see is this pain I'm going through right now. I might can see a week or two in advance, but beyond that, I don't have a clue. We are so limited. Yes?
Those that we see that are lost, and we want to help them back.
Yeah.
I mean, how do we? I know that I'm living a Christian life, but how can I help them understand that even though they're going through suffering, there's a reason for that.
Yeah. And what she's saying is, how can we help these people who are, you know, suffering and they're on the fringes and they don't want to have anything to do with church or God or anything because God's left me out hanging here and I'm not sure I want anything to do with him. One thing about Stephen ministers, you know, helping them understand why things are going on, you know, that's one of those things that we usually just can't do. So a Stephen minister is trained not to sit down and figure out all the reasons because, you know, we'll get real messed up. But to, like Philip Yancey says, keep them from suffering for the wrong reason. At least to come alongside and listen and be that example for them so they will know that there is somebody that has been through a tough time and yet you are stronger because of it. So maybe if that person is, maybe I can too. Just that contact. Because until they're ready to actually make that decision to come back, you know, there's may not be a lot we can do. But just having that contact is so important. If you'll go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And it's one of those other perspectives. It's like stretching this rope out 100 feet. He says, for a little while you may have to suffer grief. And you think, I know people who have suffered for well over half of their lives. And he says, but for a little while. See, again, a 70-year period is just a little while. When you're in the middle of it, no, it's going to be forever. That's the way it feels. But he says, but you're suffering for just a little while. And the reason that's happening is because you're being refined. Gold has to be heated to the melting point before the impurities are cast out. So we're being refined through this, even if it is for 70 years. Compared to eternity, it's nothing. So again, this is that perspective that we have to keep. Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, 8. This is God talking to Israel, but he talks to us too. You have neither heard nor understood from of old. Your ear has not been opened. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Man. So put your name in that position. Put your name in that position. Jim, you have neither heard nor understood from of old. Jim, your ear has not been opened. Well do I know how treacherous you are, Jim. Jim, you were called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake, I've delayed my wrath. See, God could have taken out his wrath, but he said, no. For my own name's sake, I'm going to delay my wrath against you. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, Jim, so as not to cut you off. His intent is never to cut somebody off. His intent is always to form that relationship, always to bring somebody back to him. See, I have refined you, Jim, not as silver. I have tested you, Jim, in the furnace of affliction. For what purpose? For my own sake. God's own sake does he do this. He doesn't have to. His intent is to form a relationship that has been his desire ever since the beginning, is a formed relationship with his creation. He does not want to cut us off. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance and have a relationship with him. But he may push us to the edge. But it's part of the refining process, and he does it for his own glory. His own glory. See, we think it's all about me, but it's not. It's not. Again, whenever you look at in what we did with Job, the last few books of Job, you see that God never tells him why Job went through that suffering. We get the benefit of looking back and seeing that. Job never did. Okay, we get the benefit of seeing what happened in heaven that led up to Job's trials and tribulations. We get the benefit of seeing that. But it wasn't until Job confessed and repented at the end that he quit asking why and saw who in the face of God. After losing everything he had, his family, possessions, health, time spent in excruciating pain, wishing he could just die and end it all. After questioning God with every angle that he could think of, he never forgot God. He never turned away from God. And if you look at the last sequence of the sequence of the last chapter, people say, well, of course Job had faith in God because God rewarded him double with everything that he had before he went into this. No. Job repented first before he was rewarded by God. Job's in chapter 42, 1 through 6, that's when Job says, God, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. I have thought of the things too wonderful for me to know. And then he says, I repent, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. That's where Job was brought down to. And he repented first, then God rewarded him. Job was repenting while he still had boils on his body, while he was still in pain. That's when he repented. It wasn't after. So he was still in pain. He repented before he was restored. He answered God in humility while he was still stricken with those boils. Faith is choosing God even when it hurts. Tenacious obedience. And one of David's and Job's biggest questions, and we'll probably stop here, is, you know, when you're in the middle of this, you ask these questions of why does it seem like evil people seem to do a whole lot better than we who are trying so hard to be righteous? Why do they seem to get off scot-free when we are doing everything that we can to grow in our relationship with Christ and do the things that he says, follow his commands, delight in his law? We're trying so hard. Why does it seem like those people who don't even care are just doing so well in this world? And we got to remember, the roles of the wicked and righteous are swapped temporarily. Okay? Let me show you. Go back to 1 Peter 5:10. 1 Peter 5:10. Peter says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while," does that say if you have to suffer a while? No, it says, after you suffer for a little while, "will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast." So he says, you will be restored. You follow Christ, you will be restored. Even if you have to suffer for a little while. Even if that little while is 70 years. He said he will restore you. That's the promise. Now they look back at Job. So go back before Psalm. Job 20. Job 20, verse 4. And one of Job's friends, you know, there's a lot of great stuff with Job's friends, but then there's a lot of bad stuff too. But here's something that Zophar says. Job 20, verse 4. "Surely you know how it has been from of old, ever since man was placed on the earth, that the mirth of the wicked is brief. The joy of the godless lasts but a moment. See, for a little while, the role of the righteous and the unrighteous, they're kind of swapped. Because somebody wrote me and reminded me of that little saying that for believers, this is the only hell we will ever know. For unbelievers, this is the only heaven they will ever know. Okay? So he says, for a while, for a moment, the mirth of the wicked, the joy of the wicked is going to endure. But that's just for a moment. Because Peter says, after we suffer for a little while, even if it's 70 years, we're going to be restored into the joy of eternity. So if you look at it from that direction, you're realizing it's the wicked that may enjoy life greatly, but it's only going to last 70 years. We may have to suffer greatly, but it's only going to last 70 years. And then we step into the joy of eternity, and the wicked step into the horrors of eternal punishment. So the roles are just swapped for just a little while. That's, again, that eternal perspective. We're going to have to stop there. And next week we're going to look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73, one of my favorite, that asks this wonderful question. Asaph asks this same question. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter. Any questions? What's that? Anything? Thank you all so much for being here. Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that you are God of all and you are eternal and all-knowing. God, we know deep in our hearts that whatever you have planned for us is for the good because you only work toward the good, and we thank you for that. God, give us that wisdom and strength in the middle of our trials, in the middle of our pain and suffering. Help us to remember that we delight in your law, that we delight in that relationship that we have formed with you because we know it will endure for eternity, not just for a few years here on earth. Help us to always have that eternal perspective through everything that we do. God, thank you for this class and how they continually reach out and touch people across the world in ways that we can never imagine. Those are the stories that we get to hear when we get to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank y'all.